I like it when the big ideas in the Bible, like salvation, judgment, trickle down from my brain and get a hold of my heart, because it makes me think that maybe I'm getting it. The message of the Bible is for the whole person. Yes, it is for the brain, by all means. We need all the clear thinking that we can get in the church. It's also for the affective side, the emotions, and also for the decision side. And so I wish I could tell you that these big ideas in the Bible always had that effect on me. And when it does, it's really something, I think, to be treasured. So, well, today we're talking about a tale of two worshipers, and I'm sure the parable that we're going to look at is pretty familiar. Won't be any surprise there. Well, actually, there may be some surprises there. And I know that in the Advent story, this is really the season of surprises. And I'm not just thinking of those gifts that fairly soon will start appearing under your tree, if you have a tree. And you may be tempted to take them and shake them and jiggle them and try to discern exactly what they are. The older I get, I must confess, the fewer surprises that come my way on Christmas Day. And that's maybe because most of us have pretty much all the things that we need, right? And Diane, I'm still open to some surprises, so don't write me off there. But the Advent story is full of surprises. For example, there's the part of the story about the young Jewish maiden who is pregnant and she's a virgin. It's not just that she was a virgin and then she got pregnant. No, it's that she's a virgin and she's pregnant. Wow. I'll bet you that was a huge surprise to people who heard about it. There was no biological father. Can you imagine if you had a teenage daughter who was dating somebody and they were getting pretty serious and you discovered that your daughter is expecting and she said something to you like, "Now don't get the wrong idea, Dad. It's not what you think." That'd be a pretty hard sell, wouldn't it? So that's one of the surprises of the Advent story. Another surprise is that the people who first sensed that the Christ had been born and he was coming and that he had arrived were some formerly pagans and even astrologers from Persia or Iran or Arabia, somewhere out there. These weren't Jewish people, these magi. They came from pagan countries. And somehow they were able to read the stars. Like, you and I know what we think about astrology generally. We don't favor it. We don't encourage people to look for the will of God in the stars. And yet that's how they learned about the coming of the Christ. That's pretty amazing. I'm just thinking, if the search committee here at Balmoral, who is interviewing people who are applying for different ministry positions, if they said to the person, "So tell us how you first heard about this ministry opportunity at Balmoral," and they say something like, "You're never going to believe it, but I was out looking into the stars and I discerned that Balmoral Chapel was the place for me to serve." I think that might be a fairly short interview, don't you? Another surprise was who it was that first witnessed the birth of Messiah, other than Joseph and Mary. Because the Magi didn't show up until Jesus was... He was older. They had moved. They were in a house. So those Christmas cards where you got Magi and Shepherd together, it's not quite right chronologically, but this royal birth was first witnessed by non-royals. That's kind of surprising. Can you imagine if a baby was born at Buckingham Palace? And the family was just so excited about this, and they saw the trash guy driving by, and they said, "Hey, come on in. A little baby has been born. We want you to see it, and you'll be the first person to see it." That would just be highly unusual. And so right from the get-go, the Advent story is full of surprises, and Jesus' whole life and teaching is also full of surprises, from the motley band of disciples that he chose to his views on different subjects, including the topic for today. This is not an Advent sermon, but I'm just capitalizing on the Advent season here. And part of the issue that's going to be dealt with in this passage is trying to find an answer to the question, who is fit for fellowship with God? Who gets to be in God's friendship circle? How does that happen? Who is fit for fellowship with God? So let's read the passage. It's in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. And the heading in my Bible is The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heavens, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So I ask you, who is it that's fit for fellowship with God? Well, in verse 9, Luke leads this section off by introducing what I would call a story with intent. That's what parables are. There's a big book that's been written in the last couple of years about parables, and that's what it's called, stories with intent. When Jesus told these stories, he wasn't just entertaining people, was he? He didn't just want people to, you know, get these stories and listen to them and maybe years later read about them. He wanted them to know that when they read these stories, they were being read. God was reading them. They thought they were reading God's stories. And they found out that it was maybe a little bit the opposite. So Jesus takes this story and he takes aim at particular people in each of the stories that he tells. Sometimes he takes aim at people just like that lady there. And sometimes he takes aim at that young guy back there. And sometimes he even takes aim at that worship director. And he speaks through his stories. These are stories with intent. And in this particular story, in verse 9, Luke tells us that Jesus is taking aim at a class of Jews who were too big for their spiritual britches. They were far too impressed with themselves, and they were far too critical of other people that didn't do faith quite the way that they did faith. And my sense is that they were talking about other Jews here. These other people that they were down on, these were non-Pharisees. These people were just not up to snuff to the way that they did faith, and they were highly critical of them. Agree, disagree. Let me make a statement. Agree, disagree. We commonly assume that God is drawn to people who are religious, especially people with a strong moral performance, people who do more, give more, pray more, serve more. That's the key to having warm and enjoyable fellowship with God. I think I've heard people at the chapel talk about this. I think I've heard some of you talk about, you know, when I went through this phase in my life when I thought I had to somehow curry favor with God, and I looked at my life and I thought, oh man, I'm pathetic. I got to read more. I got to pray more. I got to witness more. It's just more, more, more. That'll be the key to warm fellowship with God. But is that true? Can we really obligate God to treat us well by upping our game? Is that the fitness test? Who gets to have fellowship with God? Verses 10 through 13, we have two kinds of worshipers. In Jesus' story, there were these two men. They went to the same place, right? They went to the temple, and they went presumably for the same purpose, for worship, and in this case, prayer. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other one was a tax collector. Now, when you read through the New Testament, it's like reading a newspaper. You keep bumping up against groups, and you're not really sure who they are. I think we have a slide for this one, just before that one. I listed some of the parties that you encounter in the New Testament. You meet people who belong to the Sanhedrin. And there's some who are scribes, some who are Sadducees. Today we're going to meet Pharisees and tax collectors. And there was another group called the Zealots. And they're all a little bit different. They have a slightly different axe to grind. And I'm not going to talk about all of the groups. I just want to focus on the two that are mentioned in this passage, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So let's look, first of all, in verses 11 and 12 at the Pharisees' worship. Who are they? Who are these people called the Pharisees? I think in some ways they get a real bum rap in the 21st century. The way that I hear most evangelicals talking about the Pharisees, it's like we're trying to put a big gap between us and them. But a lot of scholars understand that if we were living back then, if you could get in a time machine and go back to the first century, the group in Judaism that you would most identify with would be the Pharisees. Because they made a big deal about the Bible and about understanding the Bible and doing the Bible. And so in many ways, we would feel quite comfortable with them. Who are the Pharisees? Well, first of all, they're a religious group of people who were super committed. I mean, you would envy their commitment. They were pious with a capital P and devout with a capital D. These super committed Jews were committed to mastering the minutiae of the Bible. Like they really knew their way around the Bible. They knew that in the Old Testament Torah, there were 613 commandments. I would think that most Pharisees, at least mature Pharisees, had memorized the Torah. And they could tell you more or less what those 613 commandments were. They really knew their way around the Bible. The other thing about them, in addition to mastering the minutiae, is that they were guardians of the tradition, because they understood that God didn't just give us the Bible to know in our heads. They knew that God wanted us to act on His commandments. And so they started generating what we call applications. This is what we like. If there aren't some kind of applications in sermons here at the chapel, I hear about it. Or the people who preach that Sunday, they will hear about it. We like applications. And they would generate application after application. If the Bible said you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, they would say, here are 10 ways of doing it. And then they would regurgitate these traditions, these oral traditions, and they would pass them on from generation to generation. And Pharisees viewed themselves as guardians of the tradition. Let me give an example. Let's suppose you're reading in Psalm 1 about the blessed man. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Do you remember that guy? And he's the guy who meditates on Torah day and night. Okay? And so you're reading that and you come under conviction and, you know, the Lord shows you that your Bible reading life is kind of pathetic. And so you decide, oh, I know what I got to do. I've got to start getting up at 6:30 in the morning and reading my Bible for 30 minutes before I go to work. That is a good idea. That's not what the passage says, but that is a good idea. That would be a good application. My father did that for about 50 years. And he read through the Bible once a year. So he read through the Bible about 50 times in his lifetime. Grade 6 education. There are a lot of things my dad didn't know a lot about, but he knew about the Bible. And if you were going to get into a conversation with my dad, and you were going to take a view that was a little different from his view, usually he would wrestle you down onto the mat. And he wouldn't do it in a vindictive way. It's just his whole mind, his life. He had just absorbed scripture over the years. But now let's suppose that that was the application that you thought that God had led you to, that would be fine. But when you start walking around the church with a clipboard saying, okay, Sandy McLeod, are you getting up at 6:30 and reading the Bible for 30 minutes every day? We'll give you a day off, so let's say 6 days a week. And Sandy says, no, I only did it 3 times this week. Oh, we're going to put an X beside Sandy's name. And we use this now, and we go throughout the Christian community with our applications, and we try to impose them on everybody else as if it was the honest-to-God will of God for everybody, then we get into trouble. And that's essentially what the Pharisees did. They had hundreds and hundreds of applications, and if you would like to read some of those applications, just find a Jewish document called the Mishnah, and you can read about them. So they were guardians of the tradition. Did you know that in the New Testament, there was a former Pharisee who wrote most of the New Testament? Do you know what his name was? Paul. Yeah, in Philippians 3, Paul describes himself. He says, as regards to the law, a Pharisee. He really knew his way through the Bible. That's the background that he came out of. So that's who they were. Then we come to the prayer. What I find interesting about the prayer in verse 11 and 12, verse 11, yes, it covers both 11 and 12, that the Pharisee took 29 words to say what he needed to say in the Greek text. On the other hand, the tax collector can say what he has to say in just 6 words. So one really majors on volume. And in verse 11, we see the Pharisee magnifying his superiority. Look at his words, he says, I am not like. And he's talking to God. His prayer is really strange. It's a very self-promoting prayer. And in many ways, it's a bad example of prayer because normally when someone begins a prayer like, I thank you, God, I thank you, you pretty much know what's coming, right? God, I thank you. And then you would start to pray about God's character, what you are like, or God's conduct, what he does, and we're thankful. But he didn't do that. He says, I thank you, and then he starts praying about himself. He starts lifting himself up. He starts boasting this very self-promoting prayer, and he magnifies his superiority by saying, I am better than, and he lists them, thieves, crooks, immoral people, those Hollywood types, scoundrel, tax collectors. I am not like any of them. And by... That's what he wants to tell God, is just how good he is. And then in verse 12, he changes gears slightly, and he starts magnifying his accomplishments. And he basically says, God, I just want you to know, there's the letter of the law, I exceed it. Wherever the standard is, I go beyond it. When it comes to fasting, he says, I fast 2 times a week. Some of you are thinking, that would kill me. I had a deacon once in another church. He says, oh, I never fast. He says, I just don't function well when I'm not eating. But this guy said that he fasted 2 times a week. And God knew that the Old Testament didn't require weekly fasting. And he said, I tithe 10% of everything that I get. And he and God knew that God didn't require tithing on every last thing in the Old Testament. And so this was his way of saying, I go beyond the letter of the law. I go above and beyond. Does this guy sound to you like someone who is full of himself? Recently I heard a politician, whose name I will not mention, going on and on about his fantastic accomplishments in this, his first term in office. And I thought, who wants to hear that? But apparently he thought people didn't want to hear that. That just strikes me as, you know, bad form, somebody who's full of themselves. So that was the first worshiper, verses 11 and 12. And in verse 13, we now come to the second worshiper, the tax collector and his worship. Who are tax collectors? Tax collectors were wealthy Jewish businessmen who had purchased a license that gave them the privilege of collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans from their own countrymen. The Romans were smart. They didn't want to get in there and collect taxes. And so they would dispatch these Jewish tax collectors. And of course, these people were disliked. They were viewed as traitors. They were floor crossers. They're just on the other side. They're on the wrong side. And so he prays his prayer. Six words. Just six words in the Greek text. What does it say in the NIV? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. His words are very self-effacing. The first thing, actually, that we learn about the man is his body language. Sometimes a person's body language tells you a lot about their frame of mind. Do you remember his body language in verse 13? The tax collector stood at a distance. He didn't try and get as close to the inner court of the temple, close to the inner sanctum where the presence of God was. He didn't try to get as close as possible. He was in the back row. He would not even look up to heaven. He couldn't bring himself to face God, as it were. And he gestured on his hand, on his chest. And in that culture, that was a way of saying, my bad, my bad. I'm not right with God. And I feel so badly about it. I've not done well. I've not lived the kind of life that God had called me to live. And so in the beginning of verse 13, we see his body language, and then we hear his prayer language. If his body language is expressive of his brokenness, his prayer language is expressive of his neediness. I am such a needy, broken man. I'm here today because I need God, not because I'm doing so much for God. That sounds a little different than the Pharisee, doesn't it? This sounds like someone who knows that he doesn't really have a lot to offer God. He's really not here to give God anything other than an empty hand, other than his neediness, other than to tattle on himself about his failure and his guilt. And so he throws himself on the mercy of the court. This week I was at a website that some lawyer had put together, and when it came to throwing yourself on the mercy of the court, this lawyer basically said, no matter how guilty you feel about being charged with a crime, it's never a good idea to give up and throw yourself on the mercy of the court. And he went on to explain that that's usually the fastest way to end up in jail. So the tax collector obviously hadn't heard this advice. And he came and he did exactly that. He just laid himself before God. So two different approaches to God, the Pharisee, the tax collector, and now in verse 14, Jesus' comment about what happened. Okay, so what happened? You never believe what I saw in temple today. Really? What happened? How did it all end? And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Somebody got acquitted that day. There was an acquittal. You ever been to court? Not long ago, I was in criminal court supporting a friend of mine. And at the end of the trial, it was a two-hour trial. At the end of the trial, and this is, you knew it was going to get good at this point, when the judge said those fateful words, so-and-so, I find you. And then he said how he found him. And in this case, the judge, God, said, tax collector, I find you not guilty. In other words, you're forgiven. You've fessed up. You've admitted to your need. I acquit you. Not the super religious guy. Not the guy who kept 613 commandments or almost died trying. Not the guy who conscientiously did religious exercises. Not the guy who gave away his wealth to the poor. It was the other guy that got acquitted. And we want to know why, don't we? What's going on here? Well, the requirement for acceptance by God, according to Jesus in this passage, is humility. It's not the lifting yourself up. It's the coming to God and making yourself low and telling the truth, even about yourself. admitting that we're unable to make ourselves good enough for God. Oh, God, you've got the standard. I'm not even close. What are you going to do with me? It's trusting God to make us fit for fellowship with Him. It's looking to God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's that kind of an attitude that results in an acquittal. And that was the experience of the tax collector. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like really good news to me. That sounds like the kind of God that I could do business with. That's the kind of God that I think I'd be able to be in His circle of friendship and fellowship. A God who required that I come to Him in humility and in confession. Probably the most famous hymn in our hymnal today was one that was really popularized by Billy Graham in his crusades. And you remember, he was so predictable. At the end of every meeting, they always played the same hymn, right? And I would sometimes, if I knew there was a Billy Graham crusade on and I was watching something else, maybe a sporting event, I would keep coming back because I like the last 10 minutes. I like watching people going forward as these words were being sung. Some of you know them off by heart. Just as I am, without one plea. Isn't that how the tax collector came to God? But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. There are some other verses, and you can read those, but that is the good news of the gospel. If you don't think you're good enough for God, you're exactly the kind of person who can be in a relationship with God. If you don't think you do enough for God, oh, God would love to have you in His circle. His message is so hopeful. It's the people who think they've got the tiger by the tail. They're almost up to 613 of the commandments. They've kind of earned their way into the family and into the club. But that's not how it really works, according to Jesus. And so the question that we raised earlier, who is it who's fit for fellowship with God? It kind of boils down to, you know what, it's yours for the asking. Do you really want it? You could have it. Only God can make it so. As long as you realize that, you can't achieve it. That's why He sent His Son, the Messiah, who gave Himself up for us, who loved us, sacrificed Himself on the cross. God asked that we come and humble ourselves, that we give up any thought of achieving, and we're open to the notion of receiving. That's different, isn't it? Achieving, that's what I do. Receiving, somebody else does it and they give it to me. It's yours for the asking. Have you asked Him? Jesus Christ, God the Father, love to be asked. So do fathers. Dads love that. I love it when my children ask me stuff. My son sent me a text the other day. He asked me a question. I like it when congregants ask me a question about a sermon. Last Sunday, somebody asked me a question about a sermon, and to answer it, we had to go over, have supper, and have a good talk for a bit of time, and I just thought that was such a worthwhile thing to do. I love it when people ask questions. God loves it when we ask. Especially when we ask Him to come and meet our need. If you haven't done that, you could do it this morning as we pray. Please join me. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. You know that we are a needy people. You know that we are born into this life out of relationship with Yourself. But we thank You that along the way, You often give people opportunities to learn the gospel and to learn the story of the God who sent His Son, who was the Savior of the human family. And Father, today we want to put our trust in Him. We want to say that we believe in Him. We don't depend upon our heritage. We don't depend upon our knowledge. We don't depend upon our performance. We depend upon the achievement of Jesus Christ, who died and then who you raised back to life as proof that his sacrifice was accepted by you. And so today we put our trust in him. We pray through Christ. Amen.